Today's reading is found on page 970. It is in Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 9 and running through to verse 15, page 970. This is then how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Rainer, for that. Now, I've got a couple of notices before we have a look at that passage and study God's Word together. The first, I think I've just got one notice, actually. That is the Meaning of Life series, starting on the 9th of February. You'll find at the back that we have some very excellent flyers, which you may find helpful in inviting friends. The Meaning of Life series is designed, looking at the teaching of Ecclesiastes and is highly relevant to today with such aspects as work, wisdom, pleasure, wealth and death being tackled in the series. And it's just the sort of series to which one would be able to invite people who've perhaps never been into a meeting like this before. We hope to do that every week, but this month in February especially so. And we've got these very excellent flyers for you to take and hand out, and also this size A4 and I believe A3 as well. If you've got a notice board that will handle an A3, you can put those up on your notice boards in the offices. And it would be good to book those dates out in the diary and aim to be here through February. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you, Almighty, Sovereign Lord, that we have the possibility, the privilege of calling you Father, in the knowledge that you hear, that you listen, that you are there. And we therefore pray that you would help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ more clearly and to understand your word more clearly this lunchtime. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, now, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know that we're in the middle of a series on the Sermon on the Mount. Some of the most famous of Jesus' teaching and some of the most misunderstood of his teaching. And we're now in the very central section right at the heart of the sermon, and Jesus is expounding the Old Testament law and prophets. We can see that from the two markers that mark out the section, chapter 5, verse 17. Don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. And then at the far end of the section, chapter 7, verse 12, so in everything you do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. And everything in between is an exposition of the law and the prophets from the Old Testament. Related, all of it is related to Jesus showing how he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. But we've seen that as he explains the law and the prophets, he has his eye on his audience. And he knows that the vast crowds gathered in front of him on this mountainside are crowds that have been under the burdensome yoke of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And we can see that he has his mind on the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and on exposing their false religion from chapter 5, verse 20. We saw that a few weeks ago. I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So as he speaks to this vast crowd, Jesus has in mind a form of religion that is fake. And while he holds up true relationship with God, which he has come to bring, at the same time he exposes fake and phony ritual and religion. So one of the major functions of the Sermon on the Mount is to do a kind of expose of fake, phony religion. And we saw last week Jesus doing that in verses 1 through 18 of chapter 6. 6:1, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets like the hypocrites do. And hypocrites in Matthew's Gospel is a favourite phrase of Jesus to refer to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. When we get to chapter 23, we find him over and over again saying, "Woe to you hypocrites," and bringing up many of the same subjects that are here in this part of the Sermon on the Mount. So it's important we realise that the Sermon on the Mount has a profoundly, if you like, negative function. That is to expose, to highlight, fake religious practice. It's there in verse 5, don't pray like the hypocrite. It's there in verse 16, don't fast like the hypocrite. If you'll hear it last week, you'll remember that the point was religious ritual does not guarantee real relationship. But you see, this week we come right to the very heart of the sermon and the Lord's Prayer. One major commentator says this: a long digression on prayer that interrupts the carefully balanced structure of chapter 6. That is referring to the Lord's Prayer. It is a long digression on prayer that interrupts the carefully balanced structure of chapter 6. And it is perhaps an insertion by Matthew, made up of independent sayings of Jesus, into a characteristically memorable unit of Jesus' teaching. Well, I can only assume he's never taught the Sermon on the Mount. Because if you've been with us over the last few weeks, we've seen quite clearly that as he exposes the fake, so he shows us what the real thing looks like. So we would expect, wouldn't we, right in the middle of this expose of fake religious practice, of religious ritual, to see the real thing held up on high for everybody to see a real relationship which lies at the heart of the sermon. The great work of art, if it's genuine, bears the author's characteristic brushstrokes or hallmark. The share certificate or the legal document bears the company's seal. The check or credit card carries the holder's signature to show that it's genuine. And here is the Lord's Prayer to show what a real relationship with the Father looks like. It is a real relationship that lies at the heart of the kingdom of God, not rules and regulations, chapter 5, not ritual and religion, chapter 6, but a relationship with God. So what are the characteristics? Well, the Lord's Prayer is, you may have heard, is a series of headings which would have been given out, and the idea was that one filled in under them with requests. So the idea was that it should shape our prayer. The first characteristic: a genuine relationship is marked by confident assurance. Verse 9. Our Father in heaven. Well, Father translates an Aramaic word, Abba. If you've ever heard children at the stage when they're first beginning to talk, you will have heard them muttering words like Dada or Da to just about anybody or anything they see. It is the constant source of frustration, isn't it, to mothers that in spite of endless surreptitious coaching, their children refuse to say mama first. It's nearly always that. I'm told that that is because when you haven't got teeth, it's very hard to say m and much easier to say duh. Well, that's as may be. You'll have to tell me when you're 85. If you are 85 with your teeth all intact, then I'm sorry. See, Abba is a word like that. It's the Aramaic word that a child would first use in the home to speak of his father or mother. Not quite as familiar as our daddy or our dad, simply because the first century Palestinian father enjoyed that great position of honour and respect in the household. So there would be an element of cautious intimacy. But do you see, straight away the Lord's Prayer tells us that this is a real relationship. A relationship between father and the small child who approaches and speaks with confident assurance. God is not some distant, unknown deity who isn't listening, or whose attention we have to attract by loud clanging and cymbals. Just have a look at verse 7 and 8. When you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Don Carson commenting on this passage: some pagans thought that if they named all their gods and addressed their petitions to each of them, and then repeated themselves a few times, they would have a better chance of receiving an answer. Well, if you've been abroad and you've stood outside the pagan temple and you've heard the gongs and the cymbals and the bells clanging, all designed to attract the attention of the gods who may or may not be listening. You'll know exactly what's going on here, won't you? But you see, Jesus tells us that the heart of the kingdom of God is not a far-removed, distant, disinterested deity who we've got to somehow twist his arm and persuade him to listen to us. And if we're lucky, he might just give us an ear for a second. No, we are praying to the Lord and Creator of the universe, verse 8, who knows what we need before we ask him, our Father in heaven. Now, it is really important that we get the radical nature of this. Because you see, the Jews in Jesus' day would be used to praying to God as sovereign Lord, or King of the universe, or Almighty God. But for them, to address the holy, sovereign, mighty God as Father, in this confident, intimate, assured way, was a unique experience. Can you imagine up there on the mountain, for the first time in history, Jesus is saying that those who belong to him can approach God as a child approaches his father in absolute assurance. Do you see the implications? No need for a temple in order to approach him. No need for priests to make endless sacrifices or to say our prayers on our behalf. No need for a worship leader to enable us to draw near to God. One man leading a big worship session recently at a so-called Christian conference said this: when we tune up our guitars, we are preparing to usher people into God's presence. Well, that's not Christian. You see, it's miles away, isn't it, from this understanding of a real, genuine relationship where we can, with confident assurance, come straight into the Father's presence and say to him, "Our Father in heaven." Well, that sort of doctrine, that conference, is a return to the Catholic doctrines of the medieval times, which makes God distant and removed and means we have to work hard to get into his presence. It is not Christian. So do you see the implications of this teaching? It is no need for special buildings, no need for rosaries or confessionals, no need to rely on the prayers of the saints or on spiritual directors, no need for endless ritual or babbling, shouting or working oneself into a frenzy as we clench our fists and demonstrate our sincerity to God. If we belong to Jesus, we are members of a heavenly family. We can approach him as our heavenly Father in confident assurance, and to place any barrier in people's way, like the person we just heard about, is wrong. Now, of course, this is absolutely in tune, isn't it, with the whole of the rest of Jesus' teaching in Matthew's Gospel and in the New Testament. Listen to John. To all who received Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God, our Father. Listen to Paul. In him, and through faith in him, that's through faith in Jesus, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. So if we turn to Jesus as Lord and King, then we are able to approach God as people who have had their sin dealt with, who have been washed clean once for all time, who are in right relationship with him, who need fear no recrimination, to whom there are no barriers, because Jesus Christ has dealt with our past, presented us clean before God, made us members of his family. And so we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the death of Jesus Christ. So let us draw near. So do you see, this is Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets, isn't it? He said he would fulfill the law and the prophets in chapter 5, verse 17. Here he is showing how it is that he does fulfill them. He fulfills the law and the prophets because the law and the prophets spoke about a day when God's people would dwell with God in intimate union. The law and the prophets pointed to a day when a servant would come and wash his people of their sins. Here is Jesus saying that he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets, and that this relationship lies at the heart of the kingdom. We are to approach God with the confidence of the small child. But as we look at confident assurance, it is just important, isn't it, to acknowledge that he is our Father in heaven. Of course we're to approach him with the confidence of the small child, but there must be no lack of awe and wonder as we do so. I don't know how your children approach you. I'm sure on a Saturday morning, having allowed you a decent period for rest and recuperation, there's a gentle knock on the door and then a sort of rather timid opening, and honoured and respected father, may I come in and chat to you, or something like that. I don't know how your children behave. I somehow doubt it's like that, actually. But you see, we are to pray to our Father in heaven. So yes, we have the intimacy, but there is to be none of the ignorance or lack of awe and wonder as we approach our Father. It's possible, isn't it, to engage in prayer with an apparent ignorance of who it is we are talking to. Again, Don Carson, this book's on the bookstall. It's a quite outstanding treatment of the Sermon on the Mount. Much modern Bible-based Christianity tends to portray God as exclusively personal and warm. Somehow his sovereignty and exalted transcendence disappear. If you enter certain American churches, it's always easy to deal with it like that, isn't it? If you enter certain American churches, you will hear the enthusiastic singing of some such ditty. I can scarcely grace it with chorus, as he's a great, big, wonderful God. Regrettably, I never fail to think of a great, big, wonderful teddy bear. Such choruses are not quite heretical, not quite blasphemous. I sometimes wish they were, for then they could be more readily condemned for specific evil. They are something much worse than isolated blasphemy and heresy. They constitute a pattern of irreverence, shallow theology, experience-dominated religious criteria. Well, now, I guess that's quite a useful steer for us in our home churches. For some of us, and as we think about how we approach our Father in heaven, you can imagine, can't you, those early disciples, as they timidly prayed this prayer. They'd only ever addressed him as Sovereign Lord. Well, they would have trembled at the prospect of speaking to the Creator of the universe, who merely by speech brought into being the galaxies. They'd only ever spoken to him as King of the universe, and they must have marvelled at the privilege of addressing their King as Father, the one who'd given his only Son for them. They'd only ever bowed before him as Almighty God. They must have bowed before him in secret, in the intimacy of their room, as they came to him in a personal way, confident and assured. So confidence assurance. And let me ask you, it's important, isn't it, to address this to one another personally. Do you have such a confident assurance? See, only Jesus enables and offers such a relationship, because only he has dealt with the barrier between us and God in our rebellious sin. And here, right at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, he says that a genuine member with a genuine relationship should have this assurance. Listen to Martin Goldsmith in his book, Islam and Christian Witness. Very perceptive remarks. The God of Islam does not relate intimately with his people. Their relationship with him is characterized rather by submission to his power and authority. And then later on, Muhammad taught that God is nearer to us than our neck artery. But the twin doctrines of separateness and otherness, which emphasize that God is totally different from his creation and from men, removes him from us. How different our Father in heaven. Just think for a moment of the person in the office. Incidentally, the Muslim who became a Christian called his book about his conversion, I Dared to Call Him Father. You can understand that, can't you? Think about those in the office. No sure, certain confidence in a relationship with the God who made them. Yes, a latent religiousness. We're told that 70-90% of people in Britain believe in some kind of deity. Woking man is religious. We saw that at the funeral of Diana. Everybody seems to have a vague consciousness of a God out there. But no confidence, no assurance. Think of yourself, if you're a Christian, before you became a Christian. You might have prayed, but there was none of this confident assurance that marks the true relationship with the Father. An Australian friend of mine was walking down the street one day when a bloke on the other side shouted out, he was a vicar, "Say a prayer for me, vicar." And he replied, quick as a flash, "Say one for yourself, you lazy coot." Well, here's the point, you see. Of course, he could. if he was a follower of Jesus Christ, he could say a prayer for himself, and his prayer would be equally as effective as any vicar or priest, anybody. Our Father in heaven, confident assurance. Well, the second mark is there in verse 9 and 10. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. A clear agenda, and the agenda will be God's agenda. For a number of years after I got started as a Christian, I didn't realize that hallowed be your name is in fact a prayer request. It's the first prayer request. May your name be hallowed. And it is praying that everything that God stands for, all that is God, would be honored, set apart, exalted, held as separate from. Honor and glory given to him, beginning with me and extending beyond us to those around us. Your kingdom come is a prayer for the rule of God to come, both at the return of Jesus Christ. It is future focused, but now too, in the lives of our colleagues and friends around us. Your kingdom come in our office, here in the city. Your will be done. Similarly, future focused, that God's will be done with joy and delight, willingly and gratefully, but with present implications, that you and I will find out what his will is from his word, and so submit to his will and do it joyfully and gratefully as it is done in heaven. Now, we could speak for ages about each one of those requests. All of them has a future focus. They express a desire for a day when his name will be honored and set apart by all. They look forward to the promised return of Jesus, and they long for a time when his will be done. They have present implications for us today. But I want us to see that they are a million miles away from the phony religion that Jesus is looking to expose. Just have a look at phony religion again for a second. Verse 2. The hypocrites give to the needy to be honored by men. What is the agenda of the hypocrite? Well, it's me. Just have a look at verse 5. The hypocrite prays to be seen by men. What is the agenda of the hypocrite? Well, it's me, isn't it? Me and my agenda. The hypocrite, verse 16, when he fasts, doesn't do so as a mark of humility before God. He does it because he wants to be center stage. It's me and my agenda. But a genuine relationship with God, you see, in contrast, what is the first prayer request of the man or woman who goes to their room in secret and speaks confidently with assurance to their Father in heaven? The first mark of a genuine relationship, your name be hallowed. So prayer is not first and foremost about me and my agenda. That's quite a surprise. It is first and foremost about God and his agenda. And the genuine family member will recognize that God is king of his kingdom and will be seeking his kingdom rule in every sphere of life, social, family, and work. Now, I think this is a profound challenge, isn't it, to the religious nature of our society. We've heard a great deal about the Millennium Dome. What is it that sits at the very heart of the dome? Well, it's hard to call it human because it's sexless. A humanoid. Which is absolutely true of our generation. Man right at the center. But at the heart of the universe we live in is God. And a genuine child of God will have God and his priorities first. Hallowed be your name. So may we just have a look at this in one area of life which affects some of us. Let's think about an area which concerns numbers of people, and the area of children and education. What is it that concerns the Christian man or woman in a right relationship with their Heavenly Father, first and foremost about their children? Well, first and foremost, if you have children and family at home, it will be that God's name be honored in them. It will be that God's kingdom rule comes for them, that is, that they bow to the rule of Jesus Christ. It will be that they learn the will of God and learn to do it. Now, that is enormously liberating. Because actually what they do by way of a career is fairly irrelevant. Providing they don't become a professional thief, there are just about any number of occupations they can do that would bring glory to God, whatever they happen to be doing. How many A-levels they get? Well, it's good that they fulfill their potential and all that sort of caper, but at the end of the day, how many A-levels they get is really of secondary importance. Don't tell them that. We won't take this tape out and give it to our families. But actually, when we're thinking about bringing them up in God's world with God as king, members of his heavenly kingdom, well, actually, how many A-levels they get is really of secondary importance, isn't it? What career they get? Well, as we said, it's not really that significant. The significant thing is that they hold God's name in honour, and our prayers will be geared around that priority. Now, having applied it to our families, let's think about ourselves, you see. Because in exactly the same way, it is not me and my career, it's not where I live or who I'm seen with, it's not what kind of car I drive or what size salary I'm on, it's not even how far up the corporate structure I am that is a primary concern to God. It is him and his agenda that is at the heart of the kingdom. Number one, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. He's far more concerned that the members of our office and the city here hear the name of God than he is that I get the next salary rise. So what are the marks of a genuine family member? We're going to have to just mention the last one. But first, confident assurance stemming from the cross of Christ, a clear agenda stemming from the priorities of the King of the Kingdom, and a constant awareness stemming from a right understanding of ourselves. Do you see? A constant awareness of our own dependence on God, physically for our daily bread, spiritually for forgiveness, which explains verse 14 and 15, because the person who is not aware that they need forgiveness will not forgive others. The person who is proud and doesn't think they need forgiveness won't forgive other people. And then, of course, if they aren't able to forgive others because they don't know they need forgiveness themselves, they won't be able to be forgiven. So a constant awareness of our own dependence, physically, spiritually, and morally, that we are not led into testing and are delivered from the evil one. Let's pray, shall we? Why don't we say the Lord's Prayer together? We'll say it slowly. Let's not rush it. And let's pray it slowly if you feel you're able to do that. And don't forget to stop at verse 13. Say together, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen.